I put the cracker in my cheek because I have to talk so quickly. But it is interesting to hear the sound it produces collectively. You know when everyone's done, I guess. So as we've read this morning, Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. He was put on trial falsely convicted, and he was mocked, beaten, tortured, and ultimately nailed to a cross, where he died. And then he was buried in a tomb. As we've been talking about our series in Mark, Lead Us to the Cross, we've talked about how this moment where Jesus is on the cross is where things crystallize, where what was once fuzzy, blurry, or unclear starts to become clear. But the truth is, it becomes clear for us as the reader, because we read things like Jesus saying, I need to die and then rise again. He says it over and over again. We read that and we understand it. But we're told the disciples did not. They didn't know what he was talking about. And really, things start to come clear at the resurrection. And I'm going to read to you now from chapter 16, the first eight verses of chapter 16 of Mark. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go and anoint the body of Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they went to the tomb. They were asking one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, even though it was extremely large. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So the woman left the tomb and ran away, trembling and bewildered. And in their fear, they did not say a word to anyone. This is really the moment in the story where things start to come together. It's that moment in the movie where the twist ending, where you realize everything that has been said before starts to become clear, but it's not quite totally clear to the disciples yet, because they haven't heard, or to these women who went to the tomb, because they run away bewildered. They don't immediately understand. We know, if we read on, that they do understand. We know from the story that they understand, and we'll get to there in a bit. But at first, we want to start here. What happens in this moment? Well, we're presented with some evidence. The tomb's empty. The tomb is empty. There's no question about that. The tomb is empty. But what we learn from this empty tomb is that we can't just having an empty tomb isn't enough. There needs to be an explanation for why the tomb is empty. And even the explanation isn't enough. We'll see that they need to have an encounter with Jesus. And we'll see that God is the one who has done all of this. The women go up to the tomb and they're asking, "Who will roll the stone away? Who's going to roll that stone? It is heavy." These stones that they would put on these tombs were fairly common, and there was two ways they would do it. Either way, it would have been very heavy. One way, they built a track that would have a slope, and they'd push it down the slope and seal the tomb up, and they would only open it one other time, and that was to do the second burial where they take the bones out a year later. Or if someone else died in between, they might open it. But that's the only time they'd open it. Or the other way was they were just on the ground and they just had to drag the stone across the ground. Either way, pushing it up an incline or dragging it across the ground, it would take several men to move it, not a couple of women to move it. They knew they weren't going to be able to move it. It would have been so hard to move. But yet, when they look up, the stone's been rolled away. This is actually the first evidence that the tomb is empty, is that the stone is open. Because an empty tomb would have the stone rolled away, would have the door open. A tomb with someone in it, always shut, unless someone's going in there to do something. So they look up, and the stone's been rolled away. This heavy stone, somehow, some way, has been rolled away. But you know what? They don't just turn around and go back and say, the tomb must be empty. They go to inspect. They look for more evidence. But evidence, it's not enough. We need an explanation. We need an explanation. Did anybody ever watch the show House? Yeah, some people did. The medical doctor who was a genius but got it wrong the first five times in every episode, almost killed the patient, and then finally figured it out. He had evidence for what was wrong with the patient, but the explanation could be several different things, right? And then eventually he'd figure it out. Well, it's similar with an empty tomb. There could be many different explanations. We could say, okay, these are the things that people might put forward. One, there was no tomb because crucifixion victims were not buried in tombs. They were buried in just open graves or shallow graves that just close by to where they would crucify them. But we have this story about Joseph of Arimathea, who's a member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. That's kind of like a member of the provincial legislature. So someone who's a public figure. They knew where he was from. They knew who he was. They could go and be like, did you put Jesus? Did you ask for the body? And he'd say no. Or he'd say yes. So it was easy to check. Or they went to the wrong tomb. Once again, they were in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It would have been a known place. And the women would have known where it was. Or maybe the disciples stole the body. The trouble is they were all hiding, terrified. They had no thought of stealing the body. They were scared to death. These are all explanations. But God sends them a messenger and says to them, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus. He was crucified, but he has risen. He's not here. And he even gives them a little bit more. Come take a look. Come look where he was. Come on in and have a look. He's not here. So evidence on its own doesn't actually get us all the way. We need someone to explain it to us. And God sent a messenger to explain the empty tomb to the women. See, the Word of God provides us with both evidence and explanation. It tells us what happened, but then it goes on to explain what happened. What I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 explains why Jesus died. That his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. Throughout all of Scripture, we get this picture that the Messiah needs to die for the forgiveness of sins, to make people right before God. If you were at our Good Friday service at White Rock on Good Friday, on Tuesday, if you're at that service, we heard the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 was he was going to make right what was broken right then and there in the garden when they had sinned against him. We know that promise goes all the way back to the beginning. Scripture tells us that. Tells us why. And the Gospels are written to give us an account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection so that we can trust it. That's why they're written. So we know what happened. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible even records alternate explanations. The Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of stealing the body. We know the disciples had doubt and fear and were in hiding. But it also shows us what happens after, that the disciples were completely transformed. We've read through this book of Mark for the last 2 months, and every time we bring up the disciples, they're a bunch of boneheads that don't understand what's going on. Jesus explains something, and we go, oh, I get that. And the disciples go, what are you saying, Jesus? Or they get it wrong in so many different ways. And when we read the book of Acts, their lives are completely transformed. Peter, the guy who denied Jesus 3 times, Peter, the guy who was hot and cold all over the place, that guy, no one would expect to stand up and preach a sermon to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. No one would expect that. Their lives were completely transformed. So the Bible tells us why. It gives us an explanation for why this happened. And it was necessary for us to have new life, for us to have hope that death does not have the final say. So we need an explanation. And God provides an explanation. We also need an encounter. You see, they get an explanation. The women get an explanation. But what do? They run away and they are scared and they are confused. I would be too. I don't know about you. If you would be like, yeah, I believe you, young man in white robes. I'm just going to follow what you said. I'd be like, who is this guy and what's happening? And in their fear, they do the one thing that they do the opposite of what they're supposed to do. In fact, this is the first time in the entire Gospel of Mark where someone's told to tell somebody. There's only one other time, sorry, I should have said that only time. One other time, and it was in Decapolis, that he was told to tell the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons to tell people. Every other time, among the Israelites, among the Jewish people, Jesus says, don't tell anyone what I just did. What do? They go tell everybody. And now some of his closest followers are told, go tell everybody what's happened. And they go, no. They do the exact opposite because they're scared. They don't yet understand. And then we get the next section, verses 9 into the end of the book, which kind of serve as an epilogue. It's kind of like the after credit sequence in a movie. It fits with it, but the way it's written, it's written as if it's almost like a Mark wanted to add a little bit more on the end, and he kind of writes it a little bit differently than he's written the rest of his book. But we get this. After Jesus has risen, he appeared to Mary Magdalene first, from whom he had driven out 7 demons. We're not going to talk about the 7-demon part, just that he appeared to her. He appeared to her. And what she does after she's seen him, after she's had an encounter with him, she goes and tells Peter and the disciples what she has seen. But what do you think they say? You can answer. They say, we don't believe you. We don't believe you. And then we go down and we jump down to verse 12, and I don't have a slide for this. Jesus appeared to 2 of them as they walked along in the country. Now we know that from the book of Luke, that he appeared to them as they were walking on the road to Emmaus and taught them everything from the Old Testament concerning himself. They had an amazing Bible study and they had no idea it was Jesus until he sat down to eat, broke bread, and then they're like, it's Jesus! And they go back and tell the disciples, and what do you think they say? We don't believe you. It's not until Jesus appears to them in the flesh that they believe him. And he says, why didn't you believe everybody else? Why didn't you believe them? We all need some sort of an encounter. The evidence might not be enough. For some people need evidence to help them see Jesus. Some people don't. But they all believe when they've seen it for their own eyes. So what does that look like today? Well, today we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and points us to Christ. Having an encounter with Jesus means having a relationship with him through the indwelling of the Spirit. It means that we actually don't just have the words of Scripture that we read. The Holy Spirit teaches us from Scripture and illuminates and speaks to our hearts and changes us. It comes from a changed life. We have an encounter with him today. It starts by going to Scripture and truly reading what's there. You see, the evidence we could talk about that from outside of Scripture all day long, and as someone who studied apologetics for a long time, it's something that I'd like to do, but not today. But that's not enough. You can give people all the evidence they need, but they need to meet Jesus. They need to have an encounter with him. They need to be pointed always to Christ, not just to the evidence. When I was a young adults pastor, we met in the upstairs of the church, the old part of the church, and there was a door just down below that entered to the parking lot. And every time it opened, it was loud. You could hear it upstairs, but there was an alarm beep. And one night, we heard the door open, alarm beep, and then expected someone to come upstairs. No one came upstairs. And then we cleaned up and we left, and I went to go just check everywhere because that was the responsible thing. And I went to the bathroom, and it was, you know, just like a single bathroom, and the door was locked. And I thought, someone in there? So I knocked on the door and said, excuse me, is there anyone in there? And I heard kind of like a creaking noise. I had some evidence that there was someone in there. And so I went out to some of the young adults and said, I need your help. I don't know who's in there. I don't know who's in there, but there's someone in there. And they came in and they've locked themselves in there and they're not responding to me. So we went in and we knocked on the door again and said, hey, there's a few of us out here. We'd like you to come out and talk to us. And we didn't hear anything. We heard some creaking. And then we went out and around and tried to look and see if we could see anything from the window, although it's on the second floor, so we couldn't really look in the window. And we came back in and there was a guy just standing at the door just saying, hey, man, just come on out. We're going to call the police. It's going to go better for you if you just come on out now. We'll forgive you. It's okay. And then the janitor walked by us and said, what are you doing? And we said, oh, the door's locked. And then she went, oh. And she unlocked it, and all of us went, no! And the room was empty. We had a whole bunch of evidence that there was someone in there, but when you're in an old building, it creaks. This building, I can be here by myself during the week, and the building creaks. And for the first few weeks, I was like, hello? Who's there? Jesus. There you go. Thanks, Harry. Some people need to see Jesus, and they've only seen the evidence, but they need to meet Jesus. And we meet Jesus through Scripture and through talking about him. The Holy Spirit is the one who will convict and change lives. And that brings me to God does it. Everything that we've seen in this passage, God does. The stone gets rolled away, not by a person, but by God. The way it's written, although we might not totally see it at first, but when you sit there and look at it for a bit, it's very clear that it's written as if God has moved the stone, because he has. God moved the stone. He invited them to come look. He invited them to come see the evidence. That's how it's written. It's also kind of written in a way where it's almost like they're standing at the tomb and they're talking, okay, who's going to move that stone there? And they're talking over here and they look up and then it's moved. That's almost how it's written, is that it's just all of a sudden moved. It's clear that God does it. God moves the stone. God provides the messenger. God's the one who resurrected Christ. We don't get to see what happened at that moment of resurrection. That happened behind the stone. The stone's not moved to resurrect Jesus. The stone is moved because Jesus isn't there anymore, because he has resurrected. And he sends the messenger to tell them, to explain it to them. God does it all. It's not the women figuring it out on their own. It's God showing them. That's what God does for us. He shows us. We can go to Scripture, and he's shown us and recorded it for us in Scripture. He speaks to us in our heart through the Holy Spirit. And what he asks of us is to go tell. Go tell. He says to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. It's interesting that he singles out Peter, right? It's that indication that even though Peter denied Jesus in a fairly harsh way, ending by saying, I tell you, I do not know that man. Even for him who denied Jesus in his darkest moment, there is forgiveness. If there's forgiveness for Peter, there's forgiveness for anyone. He forgives sins, not us. He makes all things new. He saved you, he saves me. It's not by our own doing. It's all by a work of God. And we are witnesses. We tell the story. The women were to go tell the story. They were given the evidence. They were told Jesus is risen. They were told, go tell everybody. Go tell his followers. Go tell them what you have seen. Go tell them what I've told you. He is risen. But yet, because they're afraid, they don't say a word. They don't say a word. Fortunately for us and for them, they got to see Christ face to face. And they went and they bore witness. They told the story. They pointed people to the reality of the risen Christ. Unfortunately for us, we don't get that benefit. Christ has ascended into heaven. He's ruling at the right hand of the Father. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. You can go to Jerusalem. There's two sites that people debate about which one is the real site, and we could be wrong about both of them. But what we know is the tomb, though both those tombs are empty. And if the tomb wasn't empty, we'll just put this out there. The easiest thing in the world would have been to go open the tomb and quash this whole Christian thing right away by saying, nope, there's the body. We know what tomb it was in. Here it is. The tomb's empty. We know that. We know that the Pharisees and the chief priests tried to explain it away by paying people to say the disciples stole the body. But we know that the tomb is empty. We know the disciples went to their death preaching Christ resurrected. The empty tomb in the book of Mark, what we have read in the first 8 verses, invites us to ponder, to think on the empty tomb, to ask ourselves, how do we respond to the empty tomb? How do we respond to what we have heard? Do we respond with fear and doubt and silence? Or do we respond with faith and trust? What do you believe? How does it impact your life? Not just your faith, but your life tomorrow when you go, well, not tomorrow, because most of you will have tomorrow off, but on Tuesday when you go to work, when you're with your family. How does it impact your life? Because if Jesus resurrected, which I believe he did. If the tomb is really empty, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes our entire understanding of how we can know God. It changes our entire understanding of how we can be made right before God. It's not by our own works. It's not by how much good we can do in the world today, how much we can give, how much we can volunteer, how much we can avoid doing certain things. It's about what Christ has done. It changes everything. How we think, how we speak, how we treat others, how we parent, how we relate to our spouse, how we work. Everything changes because of the empty tomb. Because we're no longer doing everything to earn favor. But if we are in Christ, if we have placed our faith in his death and resurrection, we are already made right before our Savior. We're already counted among the righteous. We're already a part of God's family. We don't have to earn it. We are given it freely because of Christ. And it should change every aspect of our lives. Because when we realize the immense weight of our sin that was paid for on the cross, and we understand the glory of the resurrection that gives us a promise and a hope that everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did is trustworthy and true, and we have hope of eternity with him when we are freed from the burden of sin, freed from the effects of sin, to dwell with him forever the way he intended us to be. Well, anything he asks of me, I'll give him at that point, because I recognize that I stood condemned. The resurrection changes absolutely everything. It is the center point of history. There's before the resurrection, and there's everything after the resurrection, because the resurrection changes everything about us. So we can say today, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we recognize that we once stood condemned, that we were dead in our sin and our trespasses, our wrongdoings, our moral failures, that we deserved the punishment that would be doled out to us. But Lord Jesus, because you willingly went to the cross, endured horrific torture, you paid the price for sin on the cross. But just as importantly, the cross doesn't mean anything unless you resurrected. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are alive. We are so grateful that you have victory over sin and death, that in you there is life, and that by placing our faith in you, we can have life. I pray that you will teach us to live every day recognizing that the resurrection changes everything, everything about us. Everything about how we relate to the world around us. I pray that we would not walk through life worried about death, but we would walk through life embracing life in you, trust in you, and you would call us into a deeper relationship. I pray that you would change our hearts and minds daily to conform more and more to your image, as we identify with you, as we place our faith in you daily. We're so grateful that everything has changed. We love you so much. In your name, amen.